Could someone turn off that? Someone turn off that, please? Well, good afternoon, Scranton. I think one of the great things about our church is that we have a very intergenerational church. We have all stages of life, I think, represented here, and all seasons of life represented here as well. And I think one of the most encouraging things is to see so much, so many marriages happening. I believe there's at least three this year. I think, I don't know if Sharon and Brent are here. I think they're going to get married in about 97 days, and no, 111 days, and I think Mike and Ann are about 97 days or something like that. And then Ann and Joe are going to get married in July as well. But we also, this past year, in 2016, I think we had at least 7 or 8 new babies, new birth, like my son, you know, Anna Shalom, Elisar, you know, Elliot, Asher, Samuel Virgil. If I miss your name, Violet, please forgive me if I miss your name. And this year we have at least so far, we have David and Sarah Romaine's going to have a kid in early May, I believe. Esther and Nathan's going to have a kid. Is it June 29th or something? Or something like that, 158 days, whatever. And then we're also going to have Rachel Casimir is pregnant as well. Okay, and so they're going to have a kid. And, so, you know the new building? We're going to make this huge fellowship hall. It's now called the nursery. Okay, that's what it's called. Well, I think that's great, and I think that's one of the wonderful things about our church. And I think what's really great as well is this passage that we're going to. So if you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. Looking back, I wish we cut this up in 4 weeks. It's my bad. It's not Pastor Joe. I made the decision to do it in 2 weeks. So I'm going to try to do at least half today, okay? At least half. Try to do it in half, okay? But this is one of the great discourses, sermons. Jesus preached three discourses. One of them was John 13 through 17. That's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the high priestly prayer. Also, Matthew 24 to 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. And this is called the Sermon on the Mount. And you can pretty much read this whole sermon, chapter 5 through 7, in about 15 minutes, unless you're a fast talker like myself and you can finish it in 12. But this is probably the most quoted part of literature. It's one of the most loved of all literature in human history. Because these words are not merely truth, they're also poetry. And it's considered the most powerful, greatest sermon ever preached, okay? Along with the Ten Commandments and the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, I believe they're acknowledged by Christians to be among the highest expressions of religious insight and moral inspiration, okay? Now, if you look back in Old Testament, specifically in the book of Isaiah 61, okay, he talks about this great servant, this great Savior who's going to bring hope, a message of hope and salvation. And they were in captivity at that time, but proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. So Jesus was, in a sense, proclaiming that when he comes, that the kingdom of God will be ushered in, and that he's going to inaugurate a new kind of rule, a new kind of kingdom called the kingdom of God. So he's going to bring with him the dawning of God's new creation, okay? And he's going to bring good news to everyone. I love what MacArthur says in response to this. He says, until this point in Matthew, Jesus' words have been limited in reference to his teachings in general. But now in one powerful, comprehensive, yet compact message, the Lord sets forth the foundational truths of the gospel of the kingdom he came to proclaim. These were revolutionary truths to the minds of the people then, and has continued to explode with great impact on the minds of readers for over 2,000 years. And in this kingdom, there is a completely new way of life based on a completely new way of thinking. In fact, it is a new way of being. I think that's those great words from Pastor John MacArthur. Let me give you further context. In that culture, you have lots of men and women who kind of given up on religion. They felt like the religious system imposed upon them by the scribes and the Pharisees were too hard, were too burdensome. And the Pharisees loved that. They loved the fact that they're a spiritual elite. And they believed, they truly believed that they were part of the kingdom and everyone else was out. Okay? So against this backdrop, remember that backdrop. Remember what I just told you. In Matthew 4:24, we find out that Jesus is healing all kinds of diseases. He's making the blind see, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy fair skin, good skin, okay? So people wonder, who is this guy? Is this really the Messiah? Is he the coming one? So the Bible, it says in the Bible that he starts talking about a kingdom. Over and over, he's talking about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is here, but not fully yet, that it continues unto eternity. So people are kind of wondering, how is he different than the religious leaders of the day, okay? And so people are lined up. There are thousands of them going to listen to him on the mountainside, okay? He's going to provide a forum on the mountain. Okay, now you have to understand, I've never been to Israel, I asked the Koinonia group here. This is not the typical mountain that you think of like in Colorado or Alaska. It's not like Phil Pike's Peak or anything like that, okay? We're thinking more like hills in Ohio, or some of them are bigger, like Cedar Hill, you know? Like Derbyshire and Kenilworth Mews kind of thing. You know, when it says city on a hill, that's what you have to think about. I live on that hill. Anyway, so it's this natural amphitheater. Okay, so acoustically, everyone can hear. There's no microphones then, believe it or not. Okay, so you spoke out loud and you probably sat down. Sometimes you stood up. For the most part, they sat down. Okay, and so he's going to tell us about the truth, about how life here on earth really works. Okay, someone once said that man has written enough things on speculation to fill all the libraries of Congress. But in just 3 chapters, 15 minutes, he's going to tell us how life really works, about the kingdom, and it's going to be revolutionary. So he speaks in the Galilean district near Capernaum. And so crowds are there with their blankets and with their picnic baskets and igloo coolers or whatever they bring up, and they sit down and they listen to what Jesus has to say. I love what Dallas Willis says in response to this, and I'm going to quote him a lot from his book, The Divine Conspiracy. This is what he says. He suggests that there are 2 concerns in the crowd that day. Number one is, what is the kingdom like? What is the kingdom really like? And number 2, who's going to be able to qualify to get into that kingdom? 2 prevailing concerns. 1, what's the kingdom of God really like? And 2, how does one qualify to get into the kingdom? Because, like I said before, the religious system at that day was burdensome. It was humanistic. It was legalistic. Okay? And I could just imagine the common people thinking, you know what? Part of me really wants him to express to us how great this kingdom is, but you know what? I probably won't get in. I probably won't get in. It's kind of like those high school seniors. You know, some of you parents, like the Fines, you have a high school senior. Okay? You know, high school seniors, they have to turn in their transcripts and application. And they're thinking, if I can't get into CCDO, Cleveland College of Dropouts, why even bother to apply to Harvard? Why even bother? I don't have a shot. So you can just imagine the people at that time. Part of me, you know, I don't want the kingdom to be sound so wonderful because then I can't get in. They have these managed expectations, right? Because they think they can't get in currently in their current religious system. So everyone's listening as he comes in, and everyone is quiet. They're about to hear this master teacher speak about the kingdom of God. And in verse 3, what does he say? The first word that comes out is the word blessed. He starts his sermon, the greatest sermon in human history, with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Divine favor is coming your way. And so warehouses, windfalls of grace, of his favor, will now be bestowed on every person who is open to the kingdom of God. Isn't that incredible? The greatest sermon ever preached, and it starts with the word blessed. I'm going to further quote what MacArthur says. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament begins the promise of blessing. The Old Testament was characterized by Mount Sinai with its law and his warnings of judgment and cursing. The New Testament is characterized by Mount Zion with its grace, its salvation and healing, and its promises of peace and blessing. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with a promise. Revelation 22:3, there shall no longer be any curse. Okay? Isn't that incredible? Isn't that encouraging? You know, the word Beatitudes is a Latin term, and it means a state of happiness, a state of bliss. Isn't it encouraging to know that our King, our Most High King, the first word of the greatest sermon ever preached, he uses the word blessed, okay? Blessed. Isn't that incredible? But let me inject a gigantic and long caveat, okay? A lot of times when we hear the Beatitudes preached, let me just explain something to you. You might disagree. The Beatitudes is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is not. It's not a list of things that we have to do to be saved. Because I've heard people preach, pastors preach, books I've read that said you have to be a certain kind of person to get into heaven. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not saying, because you're poor in spirit, because you're mourning, that I'm going to like you more. You're more accepted. I appreciate that more. This is very important in terms of understanding context. There's two kinds of blessings biblically. The first one is what you call a blessing that offered instruction. This is the kind of blessing that says, they do this a lot in the Old Testament. If you do this, if you do that, I will bless you. We see that a lot in the Old Testament, right? If you do this and do not do that, I will give you a reward. But the second kind of blessing is different, and it comes out of nowhere. It comes out of the blue. It's a surprise announcement that turns things upside down. That's the kind of blessing here. This is the kind of blessing that was associated, excuse me for my theology, with Hebrew apocalyptic literature, written exclusively, primarily during the time of the exile. Okay? Think about the exile for 70 years, basically. The state of Israel, the nation of Israel, were in exile. They had tremendous disappointment, tremendous despair. They're hopeless and distress. And they fear that the kingdom of God would never come, that the promises of God would never be fulfilled. And so these pronouncements come that, no, you poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are weak, listen, it will come. It will come. So these blessings are promises, promise statements. These are statements of hope and joy and comfort. And so this second purpose of blessing, it's not instruction. It's to encourage people not to give up, to hold on to God, even when everything around them seems like it is hopeless. Because one day the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will set everything straight. Amen? And so I want to warn you guys. I'm sorry, I'll give you a huge caveat. He is not saying that God will love you any more than if you're poor, if you're hungry, if you're sad or disliked, because the kingdom of God is now available to all. There's nothing spiritual about being persecuted in itself. There's nothing spiritual in itself to suffer. Oh, I'm suffering. I must be close to God. You understand? There's nothing spiritual about that. This is what Dallas Willard says. The Sermon on the Mount is a concise statement of Jesus' teaching on how to actually live in the reality of God's present kingdom available to us from the very space surrounding our bodies. And he further writes this, with this mass of raw humanity, he's not just going to give them nice, esoteric discourse of some sublime irrelevance, but rather he's going to teach them the meaning of the availability of the heavens to come here on earth. So he preaches, blessed are the spiritual zeros, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The rule of heaven has now come upon us all. The door is wide open to all who's willing to enter into the kingdom of God. He never says, blessed are you because you're poor in spirit, because he never says that there's special favor because you're poor in spirit, you see. And he further writes, he never says what a fine thing it is to be destitute. Okay? He never says that. There's nothing great. There's no spiritual value in just being wretched for his own sake. Okay? But what he's saying, he says, in spite of and in the midst of their every so deplorable condition, the rule of the heavens has moved redemptively upon and through them by the grace of Christ. You see, despite these things, the rule of Christ is upon you. Because in that culture, they thought those who were rich, those who were successful were in. Everyone who was poor, who was not educated, who was not successful were out. And he was trying to correct that messed up perspective. Dallas Willard shares this story about this lady that comes to him after a sermon and talks to him about her son who lost his faith because of the Beatitudes. And this is what he says in his encounter with her. He says, My son is in the military. He's an officer in the military. He's extremely bright. He's extremely strong. He's extremely confident. And one day, a preacher told him that these are the list of things you have to do. You have to be weak. You have to be poor. You have to be mournful all the time. Because that's the picture of an ideal Christian. And he says, you know what? He told his mother, this is not something I can ever be. You understand? Most Christians interpret the Beatitudes, this is something I have to be, as opposed to, you know what? The kingdom of God is now open to those who are spiritually bankrupt, to those who are weary, those who are meek, those who are meek, okay? It's not these supposedly God-preferred list, okay? He was trying to destroy this perspective that only the rich, only that kind of perspective were allowed in the kingdom of God. Because just like then and just like now, the number one book sold at that time was written by a guy named Abraham Osteen, Your Best Jewish Life Right Now, okay? Okay, that's not true. He's saying, listen, that the kingdom of God is available to us all. You know, I think one of the greatest theologians of all time, okay, is a British guy. I don't know if you haven't read it, Jason, okay? But there's a British guy named, you haven't read it, or? No, okay. There's a British guy. He's an incredible theologian named Monty Python. Okay, and there's a little clip I want Jason to show us of when you see this, you're like, is this the kind of spirituality we want? Is this the kind of spirituality that God prefers? Okay, is this the kind of depth that we want in our Christians? Let's see this and see how ridiculous it really is. Okay.
Domine, dona eis requiem. Fie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Fie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem.
A lot of Christians, I know that's funny, but a lot of Christians, they actually think that's a picture of being an ideal Christian. That somehow we wear our wretchedness, okay, our poverty like it's a badge of honor. You understand? And so that's what said, we don't only have a full-blown salvation by works, now we have a salvation by attitude. Can you really imagine that Jesus had that in mind when he preached the Beatitudes? This is not a how-to. You understand? He's saying that there is now availability for the kingdom of God for common people like us as well. Okay? And so I think we need to deconstruct what this really means. He further writes this thing. He says, there are explanations, illustrations drawn from the immediate setting of the present availability of the kingdom of God through a personal relationship of Jesus Christ. They do not indicate conditions that are generally pleasing to God or good for human beings. They're not instructions to do anything. You see? It's not a how-to-do list. You know what that is? That's called legalism. That's another brand of being Pharisaic. It was trying to correct a prevailing assumption at that time that only successful people or rich people are going to be into the kingdom of God. He is saying now that the kingdom of God is available to all. And could you imagine the people who heard him, not the religious teachers, could you imagine that their world has now been turned upside down? They're saying, me? I can go into the kingdom of God as well? I'm accepted by God as well? That's what they're saying. And that should be revolutionary for us as well. Okay? Now the gift of salvation has been open to not to only to those who are rich, who are educated, but also to those who are poor in spirit. Let's go to the next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, like I said, there's nothing spiritual in itself to mourn or to suffer for its own sake. But if you look at that second half of that phrase, blessed are you who are mourning, for you shall be comforted. And what he's saying is, listen, some of you guys in this crowd, some of you in this church, you've been overwhelmed with sorrow. Some of you guys are so grief-stricken, you feel like that there's no hope for your world, that there's this cosmic sense of hopelessness and despair. Some of you have a rift with your family. Some of you do not have a good relationship with your family and friends, and you feel like there's no hope. And I just want to encourage you that you will be comforted. You will be comforted. There's no such thing as hopeless state. There's no sorrow that earth has that heaven cannot heal. Amen? And some of you have so much remorse, so much regret. And Jesus says, I have good news for you. You will be comforted. You'll be comforted. If you look at, you don't have to look at it, but Psalm 56:8, I love this. I love this. He says that God is so moved by the sorrows of his people that the scripture paints this picture of a scroll. And every time there's a tear, that tear is written on that scroll. Isn't that a beautiful picture, a beautiful metaphor? That every time you have a tear, every time you cry because of grief or some other reason, he puts it in on that scroll. He treasures our tears. He knows our tears. He's gone through our tears. Some of us have gone through soul-wrenching things. Some of you guys have great loss. Some of you are stamp collectors. Some of you are baseball card collectors. Christ says, I am a tear collector. Every tear you have, Psalm 56:8, I put it on that scroll. And he has promised us, the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to be in charge of encouraging us, to be our constant comforter, a constant encourager. I think that is one of the most encouraging things to hear, that blessed are you who mourn, because in my kingdom, you'll receive comfort. In fact, in the consummation of the kingdom, there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more tears. And I think even in January 2017, I believe the Holy Spirit is so aching to be indwelt in you and to be his counselor. But the Holy Spirit is always a gentleman. He's never going to force his way in. Some of you have to allow the Holy Spirit to heal you. Amen? Some of you live lives of quiet spiritual desperation. Okay? But God wants to comfort you. Please allow him to comfort you. Look at the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in every large crowd, and even in our crowd, there are some very meek people here, very gentle people here, people who are always deferred to others, people who will never step on other people's foot, people who don't sign up for Tony Robbins classes, okay? People who don't try to take 12 or 13 items into a 10-item express lane in a supermarket. I never do that. I'm just kidding. I try to do that all the time, okay? I'm not a meek person, okay? Some of you guys are very tender-hearted. Some of you guys are very meek. And from very early on, from your parents and from pushy preachers like myself, you hear this all the time. You can do it. You can grab the world with you know, a collar. You can do it. And quietly gentle types, meek types, are beating themselves up inside, aren't you? Okay, because you're like, I can't do it. You know, we hear this all the time. You can do it. You can conquer the world. You can do anything you set your mind to. And quietly, we die a little bit more. And these gentle spirit people, these meek people, they feel like they're in a different planet. They feel they don't belong in this planet. And they're looking for a kinder world, a more gentler world. Listen, I have a word of encouragement for you, okay? The kingdom of God is open to you as well. In fact, you will inherit the earth. Jesus says, I love gentle types. I am a gentle savior. I'm the gentle shepherd, you see? I will see to it that you have inheritance in this world and the world to come. And that's the kind of savior I will be to you. I'm not just a savior to those who are highly strong, who are type A, who's going to conquer the world for Christ. I'm going to be a savior for you, to you as well. Gentleness is real power, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Can you imagine how people felt that day? Out of those thousands of people, I'm sure at least half of them were the meek type, weren't they? And the kingdom of God is for me as well. I can't believe that. For those who never speak up, for those who don't have the courage to speak up. And I think I forgot which book it was that Philip Yancey wrote, but there's a section there that when a certain missionary, American missionary went to a poor country, I think it was in South America, and he asked the poor of the village, "What do you think? What do you think?" And no one answered. And later he found out that no one asked the poor for their opinion. And now God is saying, you know what? The kingdom of God is for you too. The kingdom of God is for the gentle types. You don't have to like conquer the world, because I want to conquer you. I want to be your king. And these people are like, can this be true? This is too good to be true. And they finally realize, if the kingdom of God is too good to be true, you now have a better understanding of the kingdom of God. Because in my kingdom, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth as well. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Many of us have this gnawing sense of hunger. You want to be righteous. Some of us have committed sins that you are so ashamed of, and you feel like you can never get in a right relationship with God. And you're like, I'll give anything to be right with God again. And you have this hunger pain. And I think it's so encouraging. He doesn't say, you know, those who hunger for righteousness, he says, and they'll have a taste. He says, they will be filled. They will be completely filled with the Spirit of God. Imagine the Nicodemus, who was a teacher of religion. He knew his heart wasn't right. He wanted to be filled. And God said, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. And I think that little phrase, shall be filled, I think that is at the heart of biblical Christianity. Please bear with me as I teach you two-minute doctrine, okay? In every other religion, okay, the way someone achieves a passing grade for that deity is that they have to figure out everything that pleases that deity, right? And they set out forth and do things, right? Only in Christianity, at the heart of Christianity, there's a thing called imputed righteousness. You know what imputed righteousness is? Okay? It's a righteousness transfer. It's called imputed righteousness. College students know everything about imputed business. For example, halfway through their first semester of their freshman year, they want money to be imputed from their parents' account to their account. Okay? About halfway. You will find out, I will find out actually, okay? Okay? But halfway or maybe one-fourth of the way, they call home, they call mom or dad, okay? And they say, you know, dad, mom, can you dispense your infinite resources unto mine? Because dad and mom, because you are one in Christ, you're co-heirs of Christ, he's given you infinite resources, so therefore, you have infinite resources, and could you dispense that for me? So I think it's totally biblical to deposit your parents' money with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength, okay? That's called imputation. You're imputing God's righteousness upon yourself. And you have nothing in your account. There's no way you can live up to the standard of God's righteousness. God imputes that righteousness through the death of his son. Do you understand? And he says, and you say, upon me being totally empty, I have nothing to offer God. I need you. I need to be saved. God, through the basis of son's death on the cross, I impute this righteousness upon you, and you are totally, absolutely filled. That's what it means to be imputed righteousness. So only those who are in Christ, we absolutely, totally filled with everything you need, everything you deeply desired. And the righteousness of Christ will be upon you as well. And could you just imagine how good of a news that is? Because many of them, they thought they were never going to be good enough. Do you ever feel like you're not good enough? I'm sure you never struggle with that. I'm not good enough for my parents. I'm not good enough for my pastor. I'm not good enough for my teacher, my boss. I'm not good enough for my spouse. And God says that's not from Christianity. That's from the pits of hell. Do you understand? That is not Christianity. And could you imagine the people's hearts? I bet you it exploded. Because this is revolutionary. This turned their world upside down. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Look at the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Listen, in that culture, those who were merciful were considered not in with the real world. They're kind of marginalized. They're considered losers. They're considered like, you're not wise. Why would you be merciful? You should think about yourself. You're number one. Think about yourself. Don't think about other people, okay? They're marginalized. Of course, in our culture, we grew out of that, right? Of course. Have you seen magazine covers at the front with you know, those who are outrageous mercy givers? Okay? Forbes magazine, have you seen the top 100 most merciful people? Okay? TV shows, The Bold and the Merciful? Okay? House of Mercy? Okay? I don't know. Okay? All right? College scholarship? Do you get college? Those who've gone to college? Okay? Michigan, University of Michigan, as great as. Did you get a mercy scholarship? No. You got a scholarship because you're so great, okay? All right, but that's what happened. Mercy is not exalted in this country, in this world. It's not. And what God is saying is you will no longer be marginalized. Because you showed mercy, I will show mercy. You will obtain mercy. You will no longer be marginalized. And I think that's one of the great things of our church. And I think if we follow the lead of our senior pastor, then Pastor Joel has the gift of mercy, and many of you guys have the gift of mercy. But you know, those who are merciful are not looked upon with a lot of fondness in this world. What? You wasted your whole day to someone who's quote-unquote hopeless? You did what? You didn't sleep all night because you're worried about someone? Why waste your life? But God says, no, blessed are the merciful, for they will attain mercy as well. And I just want to encourage you, even though the world might marginalize your gift of mercy, might look down on your gift of mercy, I hope and pray that our church will never do that. Mercy givers are welcome at this church. And even those who don't have mercy, you're welcome at this church. We welcome everyone, because if we didn't, then we would not be full of mercy. Amen? Okay? So blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Okay? Look at the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are like perfectionists. They are considered prudes, okay, by the world, okay? But these guys, they pay more attention to their internals as opposed to externals, which he was basically slamming the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all about externals. Okay, you do this, you do that, you do this, and you did that. You go to this church service, and then you know what? You'll be approved by God, and you'll be approved by God's people. But God says, no, blessed are the pure, for you shall see God. You shall see God, because God is all about the heart. He's all about the heart. Who is a man after God's own heart? King David, okay? And God acknowledged him, and God elevated him. He was a man after God's own heart. It's all about the heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. You know, these religious leaders, they're all about externals. But don't do things, he says, don't do things in the church just to show yourself to be holy or pure. Do things because you love people, because you love God, okay? And he says, blessed are the pure, for they will see God. And the more you work in your heart, the more you allow God to purify you, the more you will see the heart of God yourself, amen? Look at the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I think it was in the 1990s. Do you guys remember that Palestinian Accord? I think it's Rabin. Prime Minister from Israel, and Arafat, was it Prime Minister Rabin? Do you remember what happened to the Prime Minister? He got shot, okay? Peacemakers get shot. Martin Luther King, Gandhi, peacemakers get shot. Peacemakers are not loved by the world. They're loved maybe for a minute or two. For the most part, peacemakers are criticized. And I saw this in this political season. Okay, if you didn't vote for this party, if you didn't vote for that party, you're on the fence. You're on the fence. You have no conviction. You're on the fence. You see? Peacemakers always get criticized. You don't belong to this party. You don't belong to that party. You don't belong to this church. They always want to reconcile people. They always want to bring peace. And here's the thing, guys. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says that we've been reconciled to God through what Christ did on the cross. So therefore, if we've been reconciled, don't you think one of our duties is to reconcile, be used by God to reconcile others? You know, I think one of the most beautiful things about our church is that we're very diverse. I think one of the most challenging things about our church is that we're very diverse. It's hard. We don't go to a monochromatic church. Wouldn't it be easier if everyone was just like us? Wouldn't it be easy if everybody was like Pete Donahue? The world would just turn out fine. Wouldn't it be? If everyone was just like, those are called affinity groups. You think God is pleased with affinity groups? Don't you like it that you're with sandpaper people? We are sandpaper people. We rub people the wrong way. You know, I always laugh inside, not outside, because I'm so respectful, right? But whenever a young person comes up to me and says, I love this church. This church is awesome. I love this church. This is like a perfect church. And inside, I'm thinking, what, you old timers? They haven't been here long enough. You have no idea. And because one of my gifts is to annoy people, that's one of my spiritual gifts, yeah, it's my wife, I purposely say something to annoy them, okay? And they're not back, you know what I'm saying? And so I think it is great that we rub each other the wrong way. I say this all the time. The church civility is one of the worst forms of oppression. Church civility is one of the worst forms of tyranny. Just be nice, okay? No, that's terrible. I'm not saying for us to be purposely rude, okay? I'm saying that in a church, a community that is full of truth and spirit and truth and love, there has to be rubbing each other the wrong way. There has to be conflict. There has to be. If there isn't, it's not called family. Do you understand? Do you understand? Hurt people, hurt people. We've all been hurt. We've all been healed as well. I can tell. I don't even know where many of you guys come from. You probably wonder where I came from. But many of you maybe came to the church because you've been hurt at a church. You know, it was Eloy that lovingly called this, coined this term of our staff. We're an island of misfit toys. And as I look around you guys, that's so true. You guys are so messed up. You guys are so misfit. And you know what? But you are welcome here. You are welcome here. And I just want to encourage you, that there is nothing, there's no state, there's no condition by which God would not accept you. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will never despise. You will never reject. Amen? So blessed are you who thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And sons of God, we fight each other, but we love each other. Okay? And I hope you're encouraged by that. I'm so amazed, but even with the diversity, even with the conflicts that we've had during this most difficult political season, that you guys are still here. You're still here. And I'm sorry I have to defend my senior pastor. You know, I have to do that. You know, that's my job. I'm just kidding. But no, it's from my heart too. But it was amazing when he talked about politics, about that whole sermon series. It's amazing how people took it differently. One person said, you voted for Trump, didn't you? Another person, you voted for Hillary, didn't you? Or another person, you're not going to vote, are you? Another person, you put it right in. It's just amazing. We project our own feelings upon someone we listen to. And I admire how peaceful he was and how he wanted reconciliation. Because can't we have peace? Can't we just, in that great theologian, Rodney King, can't we just get along? Seriously. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? The sons of God. You know, I made a huge mistake. I wish we could cut this up in 4 sermons, okay, but we can't. I made this incredibly idiotic decision to do it in 2, so I'm going to stop here for now. But I just want you to, understand this. Above all, Beatitudes are pronouncements of grace. It's not a pronouncement of how to do. And they announce that those who have no hope, God will give you hope. Those who feel like you have little to offer, God says you have a lot to offer. Okay, those who consider yourselves losers, God says, no, you're not. You will never be a loser. Even if you're spiritually bankrupt, even if you're overwhelmed by sadness and grief, even if you're not the kind of person who stands up to things, even if you're fed up with the broken system of our world, even if your heart is very meek and soft, and even if you feel like that you have this purity issue, but then God can use you. God can use you. Because above all, the Beatitudes, the pronouncement and grace, is to turn the world upside down. If you look back in Mary's Magnificat, what does she say? He has brought down the what? The mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Okay? And so the kingdom of God has dawned upon us. Jesus has inaugurated God's long-awaited rule that the Old Testament longed for. Okay? And this is a reign that has started 2,000 years. It will continue to eternity. And those of us who's going to participate, who are in Christ, we get to rule with him. So I want to encourage you, God's grace is available to all of us. And for those who are not in Christ, I want to encourage you, there is still hope for you. Okay, there is still hope for you. There is still hope for you. There is still hope for you. And I hope as we go through 4 months of the Beatitudes, that God will encourage you, challenge you, inspire you, and remind you of that which is important, which is the kingdom of God. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Beatitudes. We thank you so much for the example that you set before us. We thank you so much that despite our wickedness, our wretchedness, our pride, our division, our walls, our hatred, our dissension, you came to bring a new life, a life that has turned this world upside down. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that today will be the day of salvation. They've been trying to earn righteousness on their own, and they can never do that. And I pray that they will allow you to forgive them, that they will allow you to impute your righteousness upon them. And I pray, Father, for those who've been at church their whole life, and maybe they're on the other side, that they feel like God doesn't have much to offer them anymore. I want to encourage them as well. I pray the Beatitudes will bring back life. Restore unto them the joy of our salvation. The kingdom of God is here. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.